Let's pray. And then we'll go to the Word. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing us back out. Thank you for your grace that you promised was going to be sufficient. And again, it has been sufficient because you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And so now, as we come to your Word, we do not seek to live over your Word or beside your Word, but under your Word. And so we seek to be changed and renewed by your word. So let us leave this place looking more like Jesus Christ than when we came into this place by the work of your Holy Spirit as it illuminates this word to us. We pray these things for your glory alone, and for our good. Amen. Let's read, I'm going to read to you Psalm 46, and then we're going to be going to Ephesians 11. Thank you so much. No, that's no problem. God is our refuge and strength. Please stand. Yes, thank you. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And if you turn with me to Ephesians 2, this is going to be the preaching passage this morning, or this evening. Starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Augustine said this, O Lord, you awaken us to delight in your praise, for you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Doesn't this quote, written 1700 years ago, ring so true in our ears today? We are restless until we submit to the one who created us, who knows us, who loves us, and who longs for our hearts, and who our hearts long for. Rest is peace. And yet peace is so elusive.
Peace is all the talk these days. We hear it everywhere, on TV, in the newspaper. Just as we hear about all the tragedies and all the brokenness, we hear about peace, people longing for peace, people wanting peace, peace with others, peace within our schools, peace between races, peace within families, peace at work, peace within yourself. And yet this is all fleeting peace. It's all peace that is brought about by humanism, by good morals, by trusting your heart, by tolerance. But I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? You are all men and women who are biblically literate. You are all men and women who come to church on Sunday night, which very few people do these days. For you, maybe peace is not as elusive as for many in the world. And so tonight, what I wanted to share with you is my experience from this past week, where I came face to face with what is persecuting our church. Elder Bill had a fantastic prayer in talking, before we talked about persecution and the persecuted church around the world. I think Martin Luther was the one who said, if the devil doesn't have to persecute us with the sword, he will persecute the church with a twisted gospel. That is indeed what I came face to face with this past week. And I came face to face with this twisted gospel at nowhere else but a Christian camp. Now, the camp did not promote a twisted gospel at all. The camp is called Camp Susqua. Maybe some of you know this camp. It is north of Williamsport. It's a lovely little place. It's been around for 70-plus years. It was founded by a man named Bob Dittmer, who had a heart for children and for children to come to a safe place and to hear the gospel and to get incredibly dirty in different rivers and muddy ponds. Bob had a real heart for kids. And over the years, that heart has translated into hundreds of children going through this camp. In fact, his grandsons currently run the camp. So at the beginning of the year, Peter Swift, the guy who runs the camp, he said, Owen, would you like to be a chaplain for this summer? I said, yeah, sure, that sounds fine. Just send me the information. So he sent me the information. Of course, I didn't look at it until 2 weeks ago, and started thinking through what I wanted to do. And then I realized, as I read the fine print, it was an all-girls camp that I was going to be the chaplain at. Third grade to 11th grade, all girls, which for me is not my comfort zone. Give me junior high boys all day long. I'm good with them. Junior high girls, on the other hand, high school girls, for me, that's a little bit of a realm in Dante's Inferno. So I went in there with much intrepidation. And when I say that, it's not because I don't like women. It's because high school girls terrify me. They always have, and they are scary to me. As I got to know these girls, and as I got to talk with them, I started off my Sunday morning service. I started last Sunday, and I ended up this past Saturday, with that quote from Augustine. And every day I said that quote. In fact, on the last night, many of the kids from 3rd to 11th grade could recite that quote. O Lord, you awakened us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Why I chose that was because this world is restless. And as we talked with these girls, I realized that they were incredibly restless. Although the counselors are Christian, the camp is Christian, the staff was Christian, the campers were not Christians. But the ones that were Christian, I thought maybe I had a stronghold with them. They kind of knew what I was talking about, but I learned very quickly they didn't. They did not come from biblically literate homes. They didn't come from homes that valued church. They did not come from homes that were full of peace. I came to Ephesians 4:14 with them. And Ephesians 4:14, if you want to flip over to that, basically talks about absolute truths. It says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning or craftiness and deceitful schemes. And I talked about ultimate or absolute peace, or absolute truth. I said, can there be absolute truth? Expecting somebody to say yes. Almost all of the high school girls, except for one, who happened to go to Oakwood, said, no, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And many of these girls would say they were Christians. As we got to talking, I said, well, how do you know that? Well, there's no definite way that we can know that the Bible is true. And so I took them to John 18. We talked about Jesus in front of Pilate talking about truth. And I said, but Jesus believes in absolute truth. And one girl said, well, that's probably where Jesus and I would disagree. This is a 16-year-old girl who professes to be a Christian. I said, why would you not believe in absolute truth if Jesus himself believes in absolute truth? And she said this, I want there to be peace with my friends. I don't want there to be a disturbance or for me to be offensive. And I thought, peace, peace, but there is no peace. We went on and had great conversations with them. Many of them, I believe, grew this past week. I know that I certainly did. But what my eyes were open to was this, is that we as Christians, we as biblically literate Christians, we that have experienced and know Jesus Christ as Lord Christians, we need to preach peace. It would be very easy for me at this camp to become antagonistic toward these girls. It'd be very easy for me to enforce them to believe things and to be very unwinsome in the way of doing that. But the passage I want to look at tonight reminds us that as Christians, our first responsibility as we glorify God is to preach peace to those that are around us. You know, I thought about this. I think sometimes as Christians we can become very antagonistic. We try to rock the boat, just to rock the boat. And that is not helpful. Other times we shrink back into the background and we don't step forward boldly because we are indeed afraid of what people will think of us. But what the world needs is for us to preach peace the way that Christ preached peace, but then we need to preach the peace of Christ. How do we do that? Well, the first thing is we cannot argue. We cannot argue with dead people. It doesn't work. You can't argue with a corpse. A corpse is a corpse. What we do is we look for those that are hurting. We talk and speak truth in love to those that are broken, and we preach peace to them. In this passage, we see what it means and what it looks like to preach peace. Paul is talking to the Ephesians. Ephesus is a city that is an up-and-coming city. It's a port city. It's a place of commerce. It's a place of wild idolatry. They have a huge statue there to Artemis, who is also Diana, a god of fertility. They are known for their intellect and for their books. In fact, there is a massive book burning there of all of their idol books that caused a big ruckus for Paul and his disciples. And so Paul is writing to them to remind them of two things, I believe. And we see it in verse 2. Grace to you and peace. The rest of the book, Sinclair Ferguson says, is broken up into those two words. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about grace, God's grace to them, why they believe, how they believe, what has been done for them. And then chapters 4 through 6 talk about peace, what peace looks like for a believer. And so what I would like to do this evening is to hopefully briefly, but hopefully poignantly, go through these 11 verses and see how we can preach peace to those in our lives, those that are lost, those that are being persecuted by a twisted gospel, those that are indeed broken and sad and of despair. So the first thing, verse 11, Paul says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," he calls them to remember who they were. He uses the Gentiles and the Jews as kind of a case study throughout this passage to, one, show the tension of what it looks like for one to live in the world and one to live in the covenant of God, and then how Christ unites them. But I think for us, I think it would be worthwhile for us to consider where we came from. He says this about the Gentiles. He says, "Remember," in verse 12, "that you were at that time separated from Christ." Separated. Apart from. No relationship. What that Greek word literally means is that there's no element that links you. There's no commonality. I don't know much about chemistry. You all are a lot smarter than me when it comes to chemistry and biology and these things. I'm sure there's like some common thing, maybe it's carbon or something like that, that links all of us. But what this is saying is that you had no link with God. You were separated completely. Think about, if you will, back when you were not a Christian, how you thought about God. Now, there's three little ladies here this evening who happen to be my neighbors, and I love that they are my neighbors. And those little ones, maybe like some of you, will grow up in homes where you will always hear the gospel. But that is not the case for all of us. We did not always grow up in homes where we always heard the gospel. And I know for one, some of you here know my family. I heard the gospel every day, and yet I still did not respond. I still thought that God was distant and uncaring. But some of you had never even heard that. Think about the separation that you experienced before you knew God. He says, goes on and says, you were alienated. You're not a citizen. You have no right. No right of birth, no right of becoming naturalized. Many people don't know this, but I am not an American citizen. I hold a British passport. I have no rights here. I can't vote. Now, what I do is pay my taxes. And so what I feel like is I am giving back to you what the Great Britain did so many years ago, and I am paying my taxes without representation. So, but here Paul says, you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You have no citizenship in the kingdom of God. You have no link with him. You don't have any rights to him. You are a stranger, actually belonging to another group. Alienated is something different than you. Here it's like the negative, you're alienated, and then he says you are a stranger. That's in the positive, and that you actually belong to another group. Look back with me in chapter 2, verse 3. The group that you were a part of were the children of wrath. I want you to think about, and maybe for some of you this will be painful, I want you to think about the people you associated with before you became a Christian, the activities that you did before you were a Christian. You were indeed separated, alienated, strangers, and you were indeed without hope. You had no hope. Think about the things you spent your time on, your money on, your affections on. And then here's the kicker, because Paul really wants for us to understand the glory of the gospel. It is like walking into a jeweler and him laying, you say, I want to see the brightest, most brilliant diamonds you got. I got a lady that I love, and I want to put a diamond on that hand. And you walk into that jeweler, and what does the first thing he pulls out? The blackest, purest, blackest velvet. Why? So that those diamonds will sparkle brighter. And this is what Paul is doing for us. He is taking us, our minds, and our hearts back to when they were lost, so that we see the brilliance of the peace and the grace that God has on us. And so he says this, you were with no hope and without God. You had no God. God with a big G. You had lots of little gods, but you didn't have the true God. He's saying, consider who you were before God. Our tendency, I think, is to minimize our sin before we were saved, and then minimize our sin after we were saved. You know, that's one way that the cross gets smaller in our life, is we pretend that we're not that bad. Or we just don't want to think about it. We don't want to think about what it was like before God. And I certainly think that it's not healthy for us to dwell there. But you have to think about it in order to know what has been done for you. And this is what Jesus says has been done for you. But now, in Christ Jesus. Verse 13. Paul's famous for but. But God. But now. But Jesus. This is what you were. This is who you are. For Jesus has come to you and he has preached peace to you. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Those that are far off. I saw a bumper sticker here in State College and it said, not all who wander are lost. I'm sure there's something terrible about that bumper sticker, but it's, for some reason I like it. Not all who wander are lost. God is always at work, bringing his children to himself through the power of the gospel of peace. We saw it through a testimony that somebody gave of a friend. I watched it tonight as this young man will go back to his country as a light in a dark place, preaching the gospel of peace. Those that are far off, they are brought near. And this is what the peace in Christ does. That phrase, in Christ, is a very familiar and popular phrase for Paul. He loves it because it's an identifier. It's who he is. He's in Christ. It is no longer I who live, for I have been crucified with Christ. My life is hid with Christ. Peace in Christ. Paul is showing that Christ brings peace. Christ unites here. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. He unites them together by abolishing the law, it says. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Think about all the Old Testament stories. Every single one of those Old Testament stories, right, has got Israel pitted against some ite, right? Like a Moabite or a Philistine or a Steen, you know, the Steens and the ites. They are always at war, always at odds. And there is something there that theologically points to the children of God in a exiled land. It points to a world of darkness that is always looking to consume but can never overcome the light. But it also points to this, that God is a God who is reconciling, who is bringing together Gentile and Jew. He has expanded the borders because of Christ. And now all are welcome in. We see it happening throughout the Old Testament. Stories like Rahab, stories like Ruth. But here we see in Ephesus, in this place of such wicked idolatry, a church budding and growing. And now there is peace between a Jew and a Gentile. Who in your life, if you will, is a Gentile? Who in your life would you think, I cannot see having peace with that person? I cannot see that person being a part of the family of God.
I have two older brothers and sisters who are lost, and they are sad, and they are angry, and they say the most spiteful things. I think, boy, could I ever have peace with them? This passage brings hope for those of us that have those people in our lives, that Jesus is the peacemaker. He is the one who brings the Jew and the Gentile together. And how does he do that here? It says, because they are no longer justified by commandments or by ordinances. They are justified by Christ. When he abolishes the law, he doesn't mean that now there is no laws anymore. He means that he has abolished the law as a justifier. Now we are justified, Jew or Gentile, by Jesus Christ and him alone and his blood. This is good news. This is the peace that we are to preach to those around us. That there is a God, that he made you, and he made you to find rest in him. And that rest is offered to you through Jesus Christ, who died for you. I think sometimes we think we should convert people to Reformed theology. People don't need to be saved to Reformed theology. That comes later on. People need to see Jesus Christ and that he is beautiful and that he is the peacemaker. And that is who we need to bring people to. It says here that through this peace that Christ has bought for us with his blood, we are now a new man. We are one man and we are a new man. When I was sitting on Friday night, they did this thing. It was kind of awkward, but it ended up being good. But basically, I sat in a gazebo, and it was totally pitch black outside. And I was in the gazebo, and they had like a lantern. And then the girls would shuffle in by ones or twos, and they would ask me questions, and I would pray for them. And there was always a counselor standing right outside, so I was never alone with a girl. It was all very kosher, and it was very profitable. But one little girl, she was the youngest girl there. She was a year older than Anne. So my Anne is 6.5. This girl is 7.5. And she asked me this question. 7.5. She said, "What does it mean to be renewed?" You know, I mean, if it was like, you know, how can I not be mean to my brother? You know, I can handle some of the... What does it mean to be renewed? This is what he says here. The peace that Christ brings renews us. He says there is a new man in place of the two. So making peace. At the end of verse 15. Paul talks about this a lot, being renewed. He talks about it later on in Ephesians 4:24, he talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things being made new. He talks about in Galatians 6:15 and Colossians 3:10, where he talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. Being renewed means this: your identity is different now. Your affections are different now. You see this world different now. The world loves to argue. Why, church, do we feel the need to always argue? That's what they do. We don't need to argue. We need to promote and preach peace. When we argue with dead men, the only people that come out of that looking bad is us, because the other one's dead. Being renewed means that things are different for us now. The way that we look at this world is different now. I talked to the girls a little bit about Pinocchio and how he had strings and he was manipulated. But the gospel of peace frees us. This is what Jesus is saying here. We are made new. There are no more strings. Our life is hid in his. The only thing we have to prove is that we can love people well. How did Jesus do this? He did it through death. He did it through the cross. How did Jesus reconcile us to God? How did Jesus preach peace? He took the wrath of God on himself.
I want you to consider, you have a cross here. Consider that cross, the way that it is shaped. It is vertical and it is horizontal. That is the peace that Christ brings and preaches to us. It is vertical. We have peace with God. If we are seeking to have peace with our neighbors, peace at work, peace in our homes, we need to realize first and foremost that we have peace with God. That is the most important thing out of this passage. That no longer is God angry with us. No longer are we children of wrath. We are children of God. No longer is our identity wrapped up in our sin and what we do. It is wrapped up in our salvation and what has been done for us. That is the vertical. As Christ is lifted high on that piece of wood, as he is splayed out, he preaches peace to us. Look over with me at chapter 3, verse 18, the very end of 18. Paul has this ADD, spiritual ADD moment, where he's on a train of thought, and then he stops in verse 14 and he says, I want to pray for you now. And he prays this wonderful prayer, and in this prayer he says that you would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the depth and the height and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ. The peace that Christ brings to us in the cross shows the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for you. We should spend more time on this. Church, we should spend more time focusing, thinking about, contemplating the depth of love that God has for you. I think that would change many of our conversations with our children. I think that would change many of our conversations with our peers. I think that would change many conversations that we have with those that believe diametrically different than we do. When we consider that vertical peace, that we have peace with God because of his great love. John Murray said in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he said, the cross doesn't make a way for God to love us. The cross is God's love for us. And because of that now, that vertical, our God is satisfied because of Christ's sacrifice. And now that means that we can claim all of the promises that he makes to Christ. That means that we can claim all of the blessings that are given to Christ. That means that we are heirs to eternal life because of Christ. My friends, that brings peace when this world is rocked for you. That now we have peace with God, and he is a good father to us. But not only is it vertical, but it is horizontal. We now have peace with others. My friends, we cannot preach peace to our neighbors if we do not have peace with God. I think this is really interesting. Flip over to Ephesians 5:30. I've used this passage a number of times in confession, personal confession, confession with our congregation. And it really wasn't until like 2 weeks ago when I was looking at it when I kind of thought, man, these words are really harsh. This is what he says. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath. Wrath is like this violent, explosive anger. It's different from anger. I'm sorry, did I say five? It's four. 4:30. I'm sorry. 4:30. And 30, I'm at 31 now. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Why on earth would Paul use such harsh language with the church? Like, look around, people. Like, we are not wrathful or angry or slanderous or malicious. Oh, wait, no, we are. That's exactly why Paul said that, because the church can be those things. We have seen that. I know that everyone in this church has experienced that to some degree of bitterness, of wrath, of anger and clamor and slander. Why does Paul tell us not to be these things? Because that can easily become a part of our DNA. We can easily start to think it's us against them, and that we become angry toward this world. We become malicious toward this world. We become slanderous toward this world, and then it leaks into here. And when somebody comes in here who is from the world, all they hear and all they see is a low-grade fever of anger toward the world. For God so loved the world. And when he says that, he means cosmos. He doesn't mean that everyone is saved. What he means is that he loves this world. We cannot draw those that are far off and bring them near if we have a low-grade fever of anger in our church, if we have a low-grade bitterness in our church, if we have a low-grade slander in our church, where we talk about others behind their back, where we're never really happy with what's going on, where we're always critical, we can always be cynical, we can always do that, the world always does that. Church, we're better than that because we have been saved by a Savior who is better than that, who has given you an identity that is better than that. Here is what he says for us to be. Verse 32, be kind to one another. This starts in the church. Being kind to one another, being tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Church, as I listen to these girls, the statistics are staggering. In the little county that I was in, the statistic went that almost 60% of 7th and 8th graders had talked about suicide. Over 40% of high schoolers had attempted suicide. That is a staggering statistic in this little county. As I sat in that gazebo, girls talked to me about the pressure they felt from their family, the brokenness of their family. Many of them came from broken homes. It was as you would have guessed. It was unbelievable when I said who came from a broken home. It was more hands went up than didn't go up. They talked about the peer pressure from school. Many of them had eating disorders. Many of them talked about suicide with me. Some of them had attempted suicide. This place is a restless place. But we have good news. We have news that we have a Savior who loves to the point of death and who saves to the uttermost, who draws those that are far off and brings them near and gives them new life. He is one who is kind and tender-hearted and forgiving so that we can be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. My very last lesson was on Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And you are biblically literate folks who know the armor of God. Of course, I had them dress up in cardboard with the armor of God because they were third graders and I needed to keep their attention. But the one that I focused on was this. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of what? Peace. And I told them, I said, everywhere you tread, bring peace. Don't look for a fight. Don't look for an argument. Look to minister to someone instead of manipulating someone. One little girl took off her shoe and she took a marker and on the sole of her shoe she wrote peace. My friends, tonight, this week, will we be peacemakers? For then we will be called sons and daughters of God. Focus your minds and your hearts on the peace that Christ has brought you. Think about where you have been. Think about where you are now. And then go and preach peace. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for coming to us when we were in darkness, when we were walking, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is currently working in the sons of disobedience. That was the spirit that was at work in us. For we longed for the passions of our flesh. Our minds were deceived. Our bodies were deceived. And we were indeed children of wrath. But God, you knew from the beginning of time who were yours, and then you came to us, dead in our sin, and breathed new life. And you did this by showing us the glories of the cross, the depth of our sin, and what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, thank you for coming to us and not berating us, as you had every right to do. But you came to us as a servant, and you preached peace to us. Lord, let our feet be shod with that peace as we walk out of this building. There are people in our lives, even tonight, who are broken, who are desperate, who are lost. Let us preach peace to them. Let us be bold in proclaiming truth in love to them. Let us see your gospel of peace transform this community, and let it start with resurrection. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. For your glory we pray these things. Amen.